1 Peter 3:15, and we're discussing Reformed apologetics or presuppositional apologetics. And this is our third message, and we're contrasting last week in the afternoon, we've been contrasting evidential apologetics, or some people call it classical apologetics, with Reformed or presuppositional apologetics. And what we're doing is showing why evidential apologetics is unscriptural and, in fact, irrational, and why Reformed apologetics is scriptural and rational. And we're going to get into that today some more as we look at the cosmological argument. But I'll begin by reading 1 Peter 3:15. We're going to look at 1 Peter 3:15 some this afternoon as we discuss our attitude, how we're to conduct ourselves in our apologetic. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So I've labeled this next section the cosmological argument, a case study in the folly of the evidential approach. And the reason I talk about the cosmological argument is because it's probably the most popular argument used by evidential apologists in their argumentation for the in proving that a God exists. So in order to better understand the differences between the presuppositional approach and evidentialism, and why the classical approach is defective and often unscriptural, we will examine the evidential use of the cosmological argument. And here is, give you a definition of it. The cosmological argument assumes that something exists and argues from the existence of that thing to the existence of a first cause or a sufficient reason of the cosmos. This argument has its roots in Plato and Aristotle and was developed by medieval Islamic, Jewish, and Christian thinkers. It has been defended by such great minds as Plato, Aristotle, Ibn Sina, Al-Ghazali, Ibn Rushd, Maimonides, the Jewish scholar, Anselm, Aquinas, Scotus, Descartes, Spinoza, Berkeley, Locke, and Leibniz. So this argument predates the New Covenant era and was popular, exceptionally popular in Islam. And you have to understand what happened is when Constantinople fell, the Islamic writings started coming into Christendom, into Europe, and they did have a profound influence on some medieval scholars. Although the cosmological argument has different formulations, we will keep it as simple as possible for the sake of brevity. It asserts that one must acknowledge that everything has a cause. If everything has a cause, then the universe, or this world, must also have a cause, and that cause is God. If every event has a cause, and every object an origin, this assertion is based, according to the evidentialist, on empirical observation and simple principles of logic, and thus, according to them, cannot be denied, then the whole universe, which is made up of particular objects and events, must have a singular supernatural cause, God. Yeah, that's the cosmological argument in a nutshell, and I think I presented it fairly. William Lane Craig summarizes one of Thomas Aquinas' causal arguments that is the most common cosmological argument used today. This was adopted by Bishop Butler, and it was adopted by evangelicals. It's been adopted by R.C. Sproul and Gerstner, Sproul's guru. And here's what it says. Quote, we observe that causes are ordered in series. Now, nothing can be self-caused because then it would have to bestow existence on itself, which is impossible. Everything that is caused is therefore caused by something else. Aquinas thinks here of the same sort of simultaneous causal series as he did in the first way, except that here the causes are of existence, not motion. The existence of any object depends on a whole array of contemporary causes, of which each in turn depends on other causes and so forth. But such a causal series cannot go on to infinity, for the same reason I explained above. Therefore, there must be a first cause of the existence of everything else, which is simply uncaused. And this everyone calls God. End of quote. And the Greeks called the unmoved mover. The unmoved mover. And this argument suffers from a number of insurmountable problems. First, the most obvious problem is that the first cause can only be defined as a true and living God, the triune God of Scripture, if we assume that the God of Scripture is the creator of the universe. Aristotle used this argument to prove his idea of the unmoved mover. For centuries before Thomas Aquinas, Muslim apologists used it to argue for the Unitarian false concept of Allah. Thomas Aquinas, like modern evangelicals who use this argument, says it points to the God of the Bible because of their prior commitment to the authority of Scripture and Jehovah. You understand, for a Christian, obviously, yes, it proves God, the God of the Bible, because you're presupposing the God of the Bible when you make this argument. For the Muslim, who presupposes Allah, it proves Allah. For the Greek, it proves the unmoved mover. Christians such as R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner arrive at their conclusions because of the influence of their belief in special revelation. Okay, so this argument, for those who presuppose the Bible is the Word of God, proves the God of the Bible. For those who presuppose the Islamic scriptures, which are satanic to the core, it proves Allah, the moon god. For the unbelieving Greek, it proves the unmoved mover. Second, if we do not use the Bible as our starting point, this argument is not valid. If the Christian doctrines of God and creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing, are not presupposed, then it is not logically necessary to conclude that a finite universe came into being by the creative power of Jehovah. Okay, and why do I say finite universe? Because we know the universe is not eternal. It's not everywhere. It has a border. Even secular humanists acknowledge that. It's not infinite, and it had a starting point. Hume pointed out long ago that it is a logical fallacy to ascribe to a cause any properties beyond those necessary to account for the effect. All one needs in order to explain a finite universe is a finite God. Okay, once again, Christians assume it proves the God of the Bible because they're presupposing Scripture when they use this argument. And that's Hume Inquiry, section 11. It would have to be an incredibly powerful deity, no question, but not necessarily the infinitely powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God described in the Bible. Even Thomas Aquinas would acknowledge that Jehovah did not exhaust his powers when he created all things. In fact, according to the biblical account, he merely spoke and everything came into being. The creation of the angelic world and the physical universe was extremely easy for Jehovah because he's infinitely powerful. The universe is nothing but a speck of dust in God's sight. Thus, once again, to form a cosmological argument that leads to the triune God of the Bible, one must presuppose certain truths found in special revelation. And I'm not opposed to using a cosmological argument as long as we acknowledge that we're formulating it standing on the truths of Scripture and not autonomous human reason, which does not prove the God of the Bible. It proves a God. But the evidentialists will object. If all men know that the true and living God exists by the observable handiwork of the visible creation, does this not prove that Paul accepted some kind of cosmological argument? And that's what they say. That's what evidentialists will say. I've heard more than one say that. Well, this common objection suffers from a number of fatal errors. Number one, Romans 1:18 and following does not speak of a heathen studying nature and applying well-thought-out causal arguments and logical syllogisms to come to a conclusion that the true God exists. The knowledge is mediate, but also immediate. It's so clear, it presses the truth of the true God upon him immediately. He doesn't sit down and write out a bunch of logical syllogisms and causal arguments and go, oh yeah, the true God exists. He knows that immediately. It gets through even to those who are imbeciles, who reject rationality altogether and embrace nihilism. It applies to Johnny Rotten, as it does to Immanuel Kant. It applies to Justin Bieber, as it does to Plato and Aristotle. It gets through, and it gets through immediately. Therefore, there's probably something about man as created in God's image that is something innate within man, a sense of the divine, that immediately connects the external creation to the true God. And Calvin talked about this, the sensus theodotus, that there's this innate knowledge of God that we have as being created in the image of God. Number two, once again, one needs to keep in mind that Paul appeals to this knowledge not in order to form apologetical arguments. See, Paul's not writing Romans 1:18 and following so that we can have causal arguments based on our looking at the universe, but to prove the guilt of the Gentiles. In his preaching and reasoning with unbelievers, he did not appeal to Aristotle's cosmological argument, but rather pressed the claims of special revelation. Third, the cosmological argument depends on the law of causality, and the law of causality assumes a biblical view of reality. Now think about this. This is what is so powerful about presuppositional apologetics. With presuppositional apologetics, we're not simply debating my view of the facts versus your view of the facts. We're getting to the foundations and we're exposing the bankruptcy of the foundations of unbelieving thought, that autonomous human reason can't even account for anything. Well, it assumes a biblical view of reality, and this assertion is proved by the following observations. Number one, the law of causality is based on inductive reasoning from the observation of nature. Number two, but if causality is to be described as a steadfast universal law, it has to be to make a causal argument, one must assume the uniformity of nature. That is, nature operates in the same manner in the past, present, and the future. And that nature operates in the same way everywhere, whether here or on the other side of the galaxy or the universe. It has to be universal. Number three, but if one does not accept the worldview of the Bible, one has no rational or empirical reason for accepting the uniformity of nature. For A, no one has observed the distant past or the future. If you know somebody who knows the future, then maybe you've met a prophet, but they died out with the apostles. And B, no one has observed every fact or area of the universe. Nobody. Even with our spaceships that we send out toward Pluto and all that sort of stuff, we've only scratched the surface. We don't know hardly anything about our solar system, let alone the other side of the universe. Therefore, no one knows if the future will be like the past and present, or if the laws of nature are in fact universal or unchanging. Without assuming the Christian worldview, which is certain and guaranteed because given by God who created, sovereignly controls, and knows all factuality, one can at best only say that perhaps or probably the future will be like the past and nature is uniform. See, when you assume the uniformity of nature, now keep in mind, the uniformity of nature is taught in modern science. But it's taught in modern science because science was developed in Europe and came out of a Christian world and life view. That's why it's called the universe. It's a Christian world and life view that comes up with the uniformity of nature, that there are fixed laws because God created the universe and God controls everything that comes to pass. The evidentialist view begs the question and destroys any possibility of certainty. Thus, the causal principle and the cosmological argument can only be intelligible and effective if it is fashioned within the Christian framework of thought. So, yeah, we could form a cosmological argument that is true, that is valid, that is good, but we have to follow the presuppositional approach to do so. We have to stand on the world and life view of Scripture to make such universal statements. If we obey Scripture, and we start with the God of the Bible and special revelation, we can form valid, sound arguments that render unbelieving thought absurd. The unbelieving worldview cannot rationally or empirically defend their concepts of reality. Standing upon the Christian worldview, we can explain the uniformity of nature, the law of causality, and can set forth successful proofs without begging the question. We can prove that it is entirely unreasonable not to believe in God, and that all unbelieving thought is foolish and without excuse. But you have to stand on the Christian world and life view to do so. If you assume a position of human autonomy and pretend the Bible's not true, you've destroyed your causal argument. And then fourth, the cosmological argument must be based on the Christian world and life view because in an impersonal chance universe, which is what is taught in all our universities and schools today, where chaos, flux, and randomness are king, personality, meaning, and universal laws of logic clearly have no place. Remember, it's a chance universe. It's random. The secular materialistic view of reality that dominates modern Western thought and is taught in all our state colleges and universities teaches that the universe is a product of chance plus time, it is a product of pure contingency. But, I ask, what do unchanging laws of logic presuppose? Well, they presuppose an ordered, controlled universe. They presuppose an all-powerful God who controls all created reality. They presuppose an absolute, unchanging God who stands behind and is the sustainer of all created reality. They presuppose that God created man in his own image with a certain non-evolving, fixed nature. Man is not plastic evolving man, but a created rational being. Okay, we ground logic in God. The secular humanistic worldview, where everything is in flux, including man, makes unchanging laws of logic an impossibility. The only unchanging law in such a system is that everything is changing. When the secular humanist uses reason or logic in order to argue against the Christian God, he must steal from the Christian worldview in order to do so. He must presuppose the Christian view of reality and the Christian view of man in order to use logic. Therefore, when the secular humanist argues against the infinite personal God of the Bible, and this expression comes from Van Til, he's like a little child who must sit on his father's lap in order to slap his face. He's standing on the truths of Scripture. He's stealing from the Christian worldview to insult the God of the Bible, to use logic against God. Furthermore, since the laws of logic are themselves not open to empirical observation any more than God, who is a pure spirit, secular humanists have no more reason, according to their own presuppositions, to believe that God, logic exists than that God exists. Therefore, their arguments against the God who has revealed himself in the Bible are arbitrary and inconsistent. So once again, what have we seen again? Well, the cosmological argument is fine as long as you presuppose the Bible is true and the God of the Scripture exists. But if you stand on the unbelieving worldview and pretend to be neutral, it doesn't work. In addition, a random or chance universe, as presupposed by secular humanists, destroys the use of empirical observation as a tool to determine universal unchanging laws. If all the mind has to work with are sense perceptions as reports to the mind of what is going on in the external world, knowledge can never rise to the universal and the necessary. For from flux, only flux can come. You gotta have God. You gotta have God's Word. You gotta think God's thoughts after Him to be able to state, this is certainly true. Now, according to the materialistic worldview, the mind of man is a product of chance. The external data that the mind studies is also a product of flux and pure contingency. Thus, according to their own worldview assertions regarding reality, what we see of reality are at best only temporary approximations. If secular humanists were honest and consistent, they would have to admit that all their statements about reality are made without a fixed reference point and thus ultimately are meaningless. Now, we're seeing that, you know, in ethics. You reject the God of the Bible, you reject special revelation, and you, of course, suppress the reality, the revelation of that law, the moral law upon your human nature, which is given to you as a creature made in God's image. And ethics is purely arbitrary. It's purely arbitrary, so ethics change. Ethics are what the community happens to say at a given point in time. 50 years ago, homosexuality was a crime. It was illegal. It was considered an abomination. Now it's considered virtuous and wonderful because people have accepted the secular humanistic concept of reality. And once you accept the secular humanistic concept of reality, the line is purely arbitrary. It's only a matter of time before polygamy becomes legal. And if it becomes acceptable, having sex with children will become legal. Bestiality will be completely legalized. There's no way to draw the line. It's purely what people think is okay. Van Til described their situation as a man made out of water climbing a ladder of water into a sky of water. There's no fixed reference point. There's no fixed reference point. If you're going to have reasoning, you have to begin with God. and the Bible. What the secular humanist does is to arbitrarily assume that his own mind is capable of understanding and organizing all factuality. Very arrogant position. For the would-be autonomous man, there is no necessary causal or rational connections between things or between truths. Everything is contingent. Everything is a matter of chance. And thus reality is non-structured. Yet, he wishes to engage in logical reasoning and scientific inference. So he insists that there are conceptual and causal connections, that reality is indeed structured. These two autonomous presuppositions contradict and destroy the intelligibility of each other. You see the absurdity of unbelieving thought. If you stand on a position of autonomy and you do not think God's thoughts after him, you can never account for anything with certainty. You cannot know reality. You cannot use logic. I mean, you can use logic, you can talk about ethics, but you're being inconsistent with your own worldview. The solution to this predicament can only be found in bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and placing our faith in the infallible Word of God. Without the infallible and authoritative voice of God, man can hear no voice but his own. He has no course save relativism and nihilism. Punk rock, the Sex Pistols, the Plasmatics. That was really the logical outcome of secular humanistic thought. The problem is when people see how disgusting and vile it is, they like to be inconsistent. No law of contradiction and no universal can survive in a world wherein God does not, first of all, speak with authority. History becomes real only because the scriptures are true and the God of the Bible absolutely governs and predestinates all things. Man lives in a created world of created things and created acts. His life, therefore, is lived in a personalistic universe where he meets God everywhere because every fact is a God-given, God-determined, and God-interpreted fact. That is why we can have true knowledge. That is why we can use logic. That is why we have an absolute ethics that don't change. That is why we can say this is true and it's always going to be true. The Christian's life and history are therefore meaningful, and he is rescued from nihilism precisely because God is self-sufficient and sovereign and speaks authoritatively and gives man the meaning and interpretation of life. We have to stand on the Christian world and life view if we're going to use reason effectively, if we're going to use observation, if we're going to form valid arguments. Well, let's look here at some objections to the presuppositional approach. Having discussed to an extent some of the reasons why the traditional evidentialist approach is unscriptural and irrational, it's ironic. They accuse the presuppositionalists of being fideists, of just saying, well, we believe because we believe. There are no reasons. No, it's the exact opposite. Their position is irrational. It's the presuppositional position that is totally rational, that accounts for meaning, ethics, knowledge, factuality, consciousness. It is our position that is rational. We need to briefly consider some of the typical objections made against the presuppositional method. Perhaps the most common is that it depends on circular reasoning, and we'll get to that. We're going to get to that argument that it's circular. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, Van Til insists that we must affirm God at the outset. This is his inconsistency. It is fundamental to his thought that one cannot end with this observation, though he himself often does, but must begin with it. this assertion is unfair in that, number one, God can swear by no authority higher than himself. Remember that. And this is what the Bible says. Here's Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That's Hebrews 6:13. Here's 1 John 5:9 to 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of the Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Number two. You can't refute these because these are arguments directly from the Bible. You can't say, well, you're being irrational. This is what the Bible says. The Bible itself repeatedly declares that faith in Jehovah is necessary for knowledge and wisdom. And we looked at that. We looked at that last week. Here's just a couple of passages once again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't start with wisdom and end up with God. You have to start with God and you end up with wisdom and knowledge. That's what David and Solomon, writing by the Holy Spirit, say. It's not Greg Bonson, it's not Van Til, it's not Rush Dooney or Gordon Clark. Three, the scriptures declare themselves to be self-attesting. Luke 16:31. But he, that's Jesus, said to him, if they do not hear Moses, he's using a parable. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Okay, so what would be the greatest evidence you could produce in front of somebody that the Bible's true? Somebody rises from the dead right in front of you, right? That would be the greatest evidence. And Jesus said, if they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe that. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. Let the striking fact be noted that after this, a man named Lazarus did rise from the dead. Yet the Jews remained unbelieving. Above all, let it be remembered that Christ rose from the dead, and yet the Jewish nation would not believe. Remember, Jesus appeared to over 500 people. It was known that he rose from the dead. And if there are any doubts about whether he died, modernists will talk about the swoon theory. He wasn't quite dead, and they put him in a nice, cool tomb, and he revived, and the disciples let him out and pretended that he rose from the dead. No, they stuck a Roman took a javelin, a big, huge spear, and stuck it in his heart, and sliced his heart in two, and out came water and blood. What does that mean? It means he'd been dead long enough for the blood cells to sink under gravity and separate from the fluid. He was not only dead, he had his heart cut in half. 3 days later, he walks out of the tomb alive. That's proof. Jesus taught that the Word of God must be accepted by faith based on its own authority. And here's 2 Peter 1:19. We also have the more sure prophetic word, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now the context there is Peter's talking about, look, we were eyewitnesses of these things. We saw these things. We were eyewitnesses. But by the way, we have something even more sure than that. More dependable than eyewitness testimony. The Word of God. And then John 20 verse 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What does that say about evidential apologetics? This idea that we have to pretend the Bible's not true and reason our way to the truth. That's not the way Jesus was thinking about things, was he? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. based on the testimony of Scripture, the Word of God. And by the way, for those who say, well, it's new, it can't be true. Presuppositionalism is new, it can't be true. Well, that's refuted by the position of the Westminster Standards. Listen to this. The authority of the Holy Scriptures, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. 1:4. Profession of Faith 1:4. They accepted the self-attesting nature of Scripture. They accepted the idea that God is the ultimate authority and that ultimately you have to believe based on God's authority. They talk about, you know, how Scripture doesn't contradict itself and the beautiful majesty of the message, and it glorifies God, and it, you know, you got 66 books written over thousands of years, no contradictions. We could bring in the amazing archaeological evidence that the Bible is true. David has been proved. One of the kings after David, the account speaks of him building fortified cities. Those cities, the fortifications, the gates, not only have these been found by archaeologists, but whoever designed the gates in these cities, which this king said to have built, it was the same guy. They were all identical. They were designed and built by the same people. We could give example after example. The book of John talks about a five-sided portico, which scholars said couldn't be true because they've never seen one in the Roman Empire. This five-sided portico was discovered right where it was supposed to be. We could go on and on and on. But ultimately, we believe based on the authority of God and His Word. Blessed are you, Thomas. Blessed are those who, not seeing, believe. Number four. The preaching of the gospel assumes the authority of Scripture and the truth about God, Christ, creation, etc. If Sproul was consistent, he would teach that believers would have to establish the truths of Scripture using autonomous human reason before they could preach the gospel. If he was consistent. No, he's not. And he's a great gospel preacher himself. He's horrible on worship. He's horrible on the Sabbath. He's horrible on a number of issues, but on Calvinism and on the true gospel, he's one of the best preachers out there. And I have hundreds and hundreds of his sermons and many, many of his books. I like Sproul. Don't get me wrong. I disagree with him strongly on certain things. But on gospel preaching, he is a great preacher. According to the evidentialist, the unbeliever is justified in rejecting the gospel and the self-attesting nature of Scripture if they are not first justified by autonomous human reason. You understand that? See how bad evidentialism is? Such thinking not only contradicts the explicit teaching of Scripture, but places Jehovah in the dock to be judged by sinful, rebellious man. You see it? And then number five. A study of Scripture indicates that God and the Bible are not to be treated as mere brute facts. The Word of God comes to us with such clear evidence and persuasive power that we are responsible to believe it the moment we hear it. To reject it or to demand autonomous proofs before receiving it is sinful, folly, irrational, and unethical. If you accept the presuppositions of evidential apologetics, somebody could preach the gospel to you and you could say, hold on a minute. I don't want to hear about the Bible and creation and the triune God and Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection. I don't want to hear that stuff. You stop your preaching and you justify that the Bible's the truth from autonomous human reason, then you can speak. See how ridiculous that is? That's why we can't separate apologetics from evangelism. They go together. We can't treat this is some esoteric philosophical thing over here, and then we have evangelism over here. No, they go together. In addition, what sound apologists advocate is more akin to spiral or transcendental reasoning than simple circular reasoning, as Bonson notes. The circularity of a transcendental argument is not at all the same as fallacious circularity of an argument in which the conclusion is a restatement in one form or another of one of its premises. Rather, it is the circularity involved in a coherent theory where all the parts are consistent with and assume each other, and which is required when one reasons about a precondition for reasoning. Because autonomous philosophy does not provide the precondition for rationality or reasoning, its circles are destructive of human thought, vicious and futile endeavors. Because there is more than one kind of circularity, Van Til sometimes repudiated and sometimes tolerated the notion that his arguments were circular, which has undoubtedly been confusing to readers and students. So it's not really fair to just say it's a simple circular reasoning argument. It's not. You can't argue about God the way you argue about cupcakes or oranges. In addition, there's a sense in which all argumentation is circular, in that if we drive arguments back to the first principles or axioms, certain things are presupposed or taken for granted without first being proved. The great difference between Christian and non-Christian argumentation is that believers have solid ground beneath their religious commitments, while ultimately the unbeliever must depend upon that which is arbitrary and inconsistent. You argue with a hippie over ethics. A hippie Marxist atheist. And he says, the war in Vietnam is wrong. And you say, why? People are dying. It's wrong. Why? Take them back to their ultimate commitments. He can't give a reason why it's wrong. In a random universe, it isn't wrong. It just is. It's just the way things are. People get killed. But if you stand on the Christian world and life view, yeah, if it's an unjust war, it would be wrong to kill someone, obviously. A Christian admits that he's dependent upon the God of the Bible and special revelation for the justification of meaning, knowledge, and ethics. If we are asked why we are dependent on the triune God and his word, we respond that we are commanded to be so by the Bible. And the Bible is inspired and authoritative because it is the self, it is self-authenticating. It is self-attesting. And we just saw that that's what the Bible teaches about itself. And that is what the Westminster Standards teach. So quit saying that presuppositionalism is completely new. It teaches us to believe in it and trust it on its own authority. We are to assert that while there are all sorts of evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, the perfect fulfillment of prophecy, which is mind-boggling, complete harmony of doctrine and no contradictions, the amazing textual evidences, the amazing archaeological evidences, etc. We only know that it is the inspired, infallible Word of God by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which flows from the redeeming work of Christ. We have certainty. We have certain knowledge. We can't decide, oh, well, Jesus probably rose from the dead. You should believe in it. I hope you're not preaching that way. Jesus definitely rose from the dead. It's a fact of history. It did happen. We know it happened. We know it's true because the Bible says it's true. God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Scripture all verify themselves in each other, for there could be no authority above ultimate authorities to which such authorities may appeal. For this reason, the presuppositional apologist does not sever apologetics from theology and the task of evangelism as does evidentialist. We don't sever them from each other. The unbeliever's first principles or axioms cannot be established autonomously because unchanging principles of logic flow from God's character and cannot be established in a chance or flux universe. In addition, a world of flux cannot produce absolutes or fixed facts or a solid reference point. The unbeliever can only claim to have absolute certainty by denying his position of autonomy, which leads to total uncertainty. You see, take them back. Show them. They can't account for reality. They can't account for meaning. They can't account for ethics. They can't account for anything. Another objection is that presuppositional apologetics, by implication, denies the continued existence of the image of God in man, in the broad sense. That's what Sproul says about Van Til. This objection is noted in R.C. Sproul's critique of Van Til. He says this, quote, "The mind itself is not reprobate, but sinners will not let the truth penetrate their innermost being, because they became vain in their thinking. God then gave them over to a reprobate mind. God punishes sinners by letting them have their own way." In other words, the noetic influence of sin is the influence of the sinful heart on the use of the mind, leading the mind to suppress information which the mind, as a reliable instrument of knowledge, cannot help apprehend. It is not traditionalism which has the problem here. It is presuppositionalism. Traditionalists of Reformed persuasion certainly account for the blindness of the mind as a willful suppression of the information which the sinner's perceiving mind does apprehend. How does Van Til account for it, since he repudiates the traditional approach? He will not allow the noetic influence to be an indirect influence through the wicked heart, acting upon instrumental reason. What opinion has he left except to suppose that the mind itself has been destroyed? That's a very, very clever statement. And I have a lot to say about it. We have to take a little break first. But I want you to think about that. Sproul is very intelligent. And, of course, he wrote this book with Gerstner, who's exceptionally intelligent as well. But what they're accusing Van Til of is completely wrong. The image of God in the broad sense has not been destroyed. But we'll look at that in a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your self-attesting word so we can have a faith with certainty. We can have full assurance that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ did live a sinless life on our behalf, that Jesus Christ did die on the cross as an atoning sacrificial death to eliminate the guilt and penalty of our sins, and that he rose from the dead on the third day for our justification, and that he rules right now at the right hand of your throne. We bow the knee to him based on what the scriptures teach, knowing that the scriptures are true. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you especially for sending your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, regenerate our hearts, that we would understand these things. And Lord, we ask that you would have mercy on us and convict us of sin, and cause us, bend our hearts to love your law, that we would walk and live consistently with these teachings. In Jesus' name, amen.